Yes, Rod.
I don't know if anybody was going to announce, but the men's Monday morning coffee collect.
Yes. Okay. So the cafeteria at the Baldwin Hospital at 9 a.m. on Mondays instead of Denny's. Free coffee there. You can't beat that. Yeah, I was surprised that Denny's just overnight closed down. And so we got to find a new place to eat on Sunday afternoons. Yeah, the employees didn't know. I know. That's. So I'm glad the Packer game got flexed to later this afternoon, so you don't have to worry about getting out of here this morning to watch the game. Of course, we all know the Packers are going to win anyway, so. So I grew up in southern Wisconsin, and so the rivalry when I was growing up was Packer-Bears, not Packers-Vikings. And I would say the Packer-Bear thing was really intense. So anyway, we'll move on. So I'm continuing the series I started last week on God Remembers from Luke chapter 1. I hope you remember to read Luke chapter 1 this week. If you didn't, you're in trouble this morning because there's a quiz. No, we'll be fine. But God remembers. Let me ask you this question. Do you believe in ghosts? And I'm not talking about the song, "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year," where it says there'll be parties for hosting, marshmallows for toasting, and caroling out in the snow. There'll be scary ghost stories and tales of the glories of Christmases long, long ago. I'm not going to tell you about scary ghost stories, but I do want to tell you about the story of the glory of the first Christmas, that Christmas long, long ago. If you have your Bibles, I'm in Luke chapter 1, of course. And would you stand, please? We'll give reverence to God's Word. Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 41. I've just chosen one verse as the text this morning. And then we will go on from there. Luke chapter 1, verse 41 says, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." So let me rephrase my first question. Do you believe in the Holy Ghost? Amen. Then you may be seated. God remembers to fill you with the Holy Spirit. What would happen if you belonged to a family in which every member was filled with the Holy Spirit? And there's only one family in history that the Bible mentions that meets that description. And that is the family of Zacharias or Zachariah. And that is not to say that there have not been families and every individual in that family, they're spirit-filled. And Luke goes on, though, to make a striking point about this rugged family in the Judean hills. As Gabriel's visit to her in Nazareth, Mary undertook the winding journey from the lower hills of Galilee to the southern hills of Judah, finally arriving at her older relative's house, where she entered and greeted Elizabeth. Now, every time this rolls around every year, we hear that, well, you shouldn't celebrate Christmas because it's a pagan holiday. And some people challenge that by also saying that there is no evidence that anybody ever celebrated Christmas in the Bible. But is that true? Because there were at least seven celebrations of Christmas in the Bible, and there would have been more if the Jewish people had opened their eyes spiritually to discern the birth and the coming of their Messiah. Two of those are found for us here in Luke chapter 1. We call the first one Mary's Magnificent. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and verses 46 through 45. So first, Mary celebrated and broke into a joyful song of celebration that God had chosen her to be the mother of the Messiah. She didn't understand at first how it would all work, but she understood and believed and trusted in what the angel had said. So you could say that this was a pre-celebration. It was one that was looking forward to the birth of Christ. And then also in this second chapter, or this first chapter of Luke, we've got Elizabeth and Zechariah. And we find in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45, another pre-celebration of the birth of Jesus, where Elizabeth and her unborn child, John, celebrated the knowledge that Mary would give birth to the Messiah. And then Zechariah, or Zacharias, however you want to say his name, certainly joined in. So is Christmas really pagan, or is there some theological evidence, or at least something that points to some supporting evidence for it? Well, John's father, Zacharias, was a Levite who was assigned to serve in the temple during the course of Abijah. And then we find that out in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the eighth course of the year, and this places Zechariah's service in the temple as during the high holiday of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And that agrees with the description that was given about how Gabriel spoke to Zechariah in this narrative. And you can read about that in verses 8 through 23. So it was written that John was conceived shortly after this tour of duty. And that's Luke chapter 1, verses 23 through 24. So therefore, John the Baptist was probably conceived shortly after Yom Kippur, after the Day of Atonement, which would be late September for us. So if you take late September and you add up 9 months, you come to late June or July. So John the Baptist would have been born late June, sometime early July. Jesus was conceived 6 months after John the Baptist. We see that in Luke chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, which means if you add 6 months to September, you come up with March. So Jesus was perceivably conceived in March. And so if you take March and you add 9 months, you come up to the month of what? You come up to the month of December. So Jesus would have been born in late December, early January. Now the origin of December 25th as the date for Christmas find its beginnings in the late 2nd and early 3rd century with the historian Sextus Julius Africanus. Now, he wrote an early Christian work where he attempted to chronologically cover world history from creation to his own day. And then based upon his calculations from reading of Luke and Matthew's Gospels, he concluded that Jesus was conceived on March 25th. And again, so for the birth, you would count 9 months, which landed him on the date of December 25th. Hippolytus, in the second century, argued that this was Christ's birthday. And then in the fourth century, John Chrysostom argued that December 25th was the correct date. He taught that Zechariah received the message about John's birth on the Day of Atonement, and that John the Baptist was born sometime, as we said, this is just further agreement with this, that he was born in June or July, and the birth of Yeshua, the birth of Jesus, took place 6 months later, again in late December, early January. There was never a question about the period of Yeshua's birth either in the East or the West until recent years. Only recent years has challenged this date. And we hear kinds of things like, well, there were these pagan festivals, and so Christmas was just something that was added to this pagan festival. Well, there are cases to counter every single one of those festivals. Let me just pick out the one that here's a favorite. Sol Invictus said, well, that was celebrated on December 25th, so the Christians were just plagiarizing that date. But in fact, that pagan holiday was not celebrated on December 25th until 354 AD, long after Christians were celebrating the birth of Christ. So what I'm trying to say to you today is, rather than Christians celebrating a pagan holiday, it is more likely that the pagans plagiarized Christmas, because there were so many Christians celebrating this day and celebrating the birth of Christ that they were trying to do something to counter that. And why did the devil do that? Why is there open season today on Christmas? And I would suggest to you that Satan doesn't like Christmas because most pagans go to church on Christmas. Most pagans they celebrate that day, whether they know it or not. And so if you look at my chart there, it talks about the top five times you have people are more open to consider matters of faith. And the Christmas holiday season, 47% of people are more open to matters of faith than at any other time of the year. And then to follow that, you have Easter, where 38% of people are more willing to be open to Christianity and biblical thought than at other times of the year. And then following that, actually the same percentage there, a major national crisis. Do you know that they're saying here that more people will attend church during the Christmas and the holiday season than will obtain after a major disaster or a major crisis in our country? And then natural disasters and the birth of a baby. So here is something else interesting. Around 200 in the common area, Tertullian of Carthage reported that the calculation that the 14th of Nisan, the day of the crucifixion, according to the Gospel of John, in the year Jesus died, was equivalent to March 25th in the Roman solar calendar. March 25th is, of course, 9 months before December 25th. It was recognized as the Feast of Annunciation. This is quite interesting. The commemoration of Jesus' conception, the Annunciation, the announcement of his conception. So Jesus was believed to have been conceived and crucified on the same day of the year. And then exactly 9 months later, Jesus was born on December 25th. Augustine, however you want to say his name, was familiar with this association as well, because he writes on the Trinity, "For he, Jesus, is believed to have been conceived on the 25th of March, upon which day also he suffered, so the womb of the virgin in which he was conceived, where no one of mortals was begotten, corresponds to the new grave in which he was buried, wherein was never man laid, neither before him nor since. But he was born, according to tradition, upon December the 25th. So connecting Jesus' conception and his death in this way, that might seem odd to us, but it reflects a medieval understanding of the whole of salvation that is brought together. In other words, Jesus was born to die. That was his purpose in coming to this earth. He was born to die. And you cannot really separate those two events without losing the gospel message. So one of the most poignant expressions of this belief is found in Christian art. There's numerous paintings of the angel's annunciation to Mary, the moment of Jesus' conception. The baby Jesus is shown gliding down from heaven on or with a small cross, a visual reminder that the conception brings the promise of salvation through Jesus' death. Again, Jesus was born to die. And what two outstanding events today that we want to celebrate as Christians should be Christmas and Easter. It should be the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. And what are the two holidays that are picked out today as being pagan holidays? Those very two holidays. I'm telling you, Satan does not want these holidays to be celebrated because he doesn't want us to preach the message that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He doesn't want us to preach the gospel that Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, is this proof that Jesus was born on December 25th? Not necessarily. But I will say this. There is more evidence that Christmas is Christian than there is pagan. So, I wanted to mention that today because it actually fit the passage here. And also, it's early in the year because I'm sure you're going to hear people as you go through this season tell you that you're celebrating a pagan holiday. And I want to tell you, you can celebrate in freedom knowing that these points have been made today. So let's get back to the message. The text says, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. I want you to notice, first of all, mom is filled with the Holy Ghost. The unborn baby that was inside of her also was filled with the Holy Spirit because Gabriel had earlier told Zacharias, he said, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. So I think that when the baby was filled, when Elizabeth was, and John the Baptist inside her womb leapt with joy. And so, number two, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost. And then that leaves us just dad. But not to be left out, was dad filled with the Holy Ghost? Yes, he was. In verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. So mom, baby, and dad were all filled with the Holy Ghost. This was a spirit-filled family, all three of them. And remarkably, this was before the Holy Spirit had descended from heaven upon the church on the day of Pentecost. The family anticipated and they prefigured Pentecost. They not only launched the gospel into the world, they were prototypes of Pentecost. There is no family in the Bible quite like this. Now, I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad here today and say, oh, I'd love to be in the family like that, but Pastor, that's not the way my family is. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm just trying to encourage us from the scriptures today that it's possible. And although we cannot do anything about our husband, our wife, or our children as far as them receiving the infilling of the Holy Spirit and being full of the Spirit of God, we can make sure that we ourselves are and that we are daily walking in the Spirit. But here's this family. God invaded their hearts. He infused their personality. He amplified the power of their lives. So what about you? This whole idea of the scripture series this year is God remembers, right? Say it with me, God remembers. God remembers. God remembers you. He has not forgotten you. And so God remembers you, and he wants to fill you, and he wants to use you in significant ways. You say, well, I'm just an ordinary person. Well, many people were ordinary people in the Bible that God filled and used for his glory. But it needs, if we want to do something for him, we all need to be filled with the Spirit and be walking in the Spirit. And the reason for that is simple. It's because we do nothing of a supernatural nature in the power of our own personalities. Everything that God does is supernatural, whether it appears that way or not. And so in other words, the only lasting impact that we can make in this world for the Lord Jesus Christ is by the power of his Holy Spirit. It's not our natural power and abilities. It is really his supernatural presence. It is a supernatural gifting in our lives. Jesus today wants to live through you. He wants to love through you. He wants to speak through you. And he wants to get glory through you. And so the role of the Holy Spirit is to take the plans of God the Father, which are accomplished by God the Son, and to actualize them in your life and mine. And I believe that there are two great evidences of the ongoing Spirit-filled believer. And Paul makes this very practical in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And here he says, "And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody or making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, the reason I chose the Christian Standard Bible here is because it accurately reflects the fact that these verses actually make one long sentence in the Greek. It's just one long sentence. Most translations break it down into shorter sentences for clarity. But in the Greek, it shows us the interconnected nature of the clauses and how the entire series of thoughts is unified. And it's all dependent upon the concept of this Spirit fullness. And the reason I tie this sentence in with a family is because immediately following the evidence here of a Spirit-filled life, Paul goes on to talk about the family. And he goes immediately into it. He applies it to marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. And then he applies it to parenting in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. So I'd encourage you to read those passages. But we see here that Paul's long sentence zeroes in on three areas of life. He talks about singing, joyful singing, begins with music, begins with a song in your heart, making melody in your heart to the Lord, and then it goes to giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Robert Morgan says, "Thanksgiving is simply the growing awareness that our Heavenly Father has encircled every problem with multitudes of promises and blessings. He has enveloped us in a zone of grace that causes all things to turn out for our good." But thankfulness, being grateful, it's a function of the Holy Spirit. Families express joy and thanks rather than complaining. You want to know what a Spirit-filled family looks like? It's a joyful family that are grateful and thankful rather than a family that is constantly complaining. The third thing is demonstrating submission. And each one of these levels takes us a little bit deeper. You understand that submission in Scripture is relational, it is voluntary, it is discerning, it is rooted in love. It's not coercive, not fear-driven, and never in conflict with obedience to God. And it's interesting there, it's not just women who are told to submit, it's everyone, it's the husband too. Submission actually is for the whole church. We are to be submissive to each other. We are to submit to one another. And submit, the Greek word hupotasso, really means to get under and to lift up. It's a very different Greek word that is sometimes translated as obey. It doesn't mean to obey. It means does not carry a force of hierarchy. It means to yield, to give way, to defer to. It's a posture of trust. It's not something forced. And the Holy Spirit is a good example for that. Because if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, well, how does the Holy Spirit act in your life and mine? Well, the Holy Spirit comes, and the book of Acts says that God will give the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. You know what that word obey really means? It really means there to trust. To trust them. To trust. God will give you the Holy Spirit if he can trust you with the Holy Spirit. If he can trust you with that power. You know, all of my kids wanted to drive before their time. And there were some that I was more willing to give the keys over to even after they got their license than others. Because it had nothing to do with my love for them. And I know that they would probably all were trustworthy. But you know how it is. Sometimes you think some are a little bit more mature, a little more trustworthy than others in certain circumstances. And that's what it really means here. Jesus made it clear. Jesus made it clear that there is no hierarchy among his servants. Because Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 44 says, "But Jesus called to him and saith unto him, Ye know that they were at your account to rule over the Gentiles, exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. For whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. And whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all." So if we look at this definition of submission, we see that Jesus actually submitted himself more than any other person. He was always lifting others up. And yet we're told that he was filled with the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when you put these ideas together, being persuaded and yield, the picture looks different, very different than the authoritative misuse we sometimes see today. And one other thing is, don't just go with what we know to be an English definition of something. Because oftentimes the original language has a completely different meaning than what we might assume. So the relationship among the family, the relationship among the church family should be one of built on trust, built on humility and mutual care. How do we know if we are a spirit-filled church? Well, we care for one another. We trust one another. We get underneath each other and build one another up. We lift each other up. And the Holy Spirit, we find in the book of Acts, is poured out on men and women. Joel prophesied that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit on his sons and his daughters, putting us all on even ground. And so what we are is like the Trinity. The Trinity becomes one flesh. That's the way God designed marriage. That's the way God's ideal was for it. And so the Holy Spirit will work with the humility of Christ within us, enabling us to be submissive and loving and courteous and selfless, submitting to one another more easily, forgiving one another. All right, I got to move on here. Number two, replicating Christ's power, victorious Christian service. When we read the book of Acts, we see another side of being filled with the Spirit. So when the Spirit works, we replicate Christ's power, and that results in a victorious Christian service. And I want to talk to you about, just mention these events in the book of Acts where people were filled with the Spirit. I'm not talking about the major four ones that are just recorded in Acts 2 and 8, 10, and 19. I'm talking about there's a thread throughout the book of Acts that connects the storyline of being filled with the Spirit to that entire book. So in Acts chapter 2, the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit in a unique moment that resulted in the birth of the church. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 8, Peter was filled with the Spirit. and he spoke with raw power to the Jewish council. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, the believers prayed during a moment of danger, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. The first deacons appointed to care for the widows were full of the Spirit and wisdom. Stephen, whose life was endangered for the gospel, was full of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 17, Saul of Tarsus was converted and filled with the Holy Spirit. Barnabas, the pastor of the church in Antioch, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Acts chapter 11, verse 24. Again, in Acts chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit and rebuked an opponent of the gospel. In Acts chapter 13, verse 52, the believers were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. I mean, what I'm trying to say to you today is if there's an infilling of the Holy Spirit in your life, there's an and after it. It's not something that we just enjoy. It's not something just for us. There is something that comes into our life as a result of that. So let me ask, what was the overflow of the Spirit-filled family in Luke chapter 1? Well, but the angel of the Lord, or the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And he shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There's a lot of ands after that. And we know that John became a prophet, the forerunner, the announcer of the coming Messiah. And then Luke chapter 1, verses 41 through 45, it says, And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice, and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of the womb, and whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And then she goes on, and it says, And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. What was she doing at the end of that passage? She's prophesying. Elizabeth prophesied. And then it says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 67, And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. So I'm not saying you necessarily have to prophesy, but what I'm saying is there's an and to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And in this particular family, all three of them were prophesying. And I believe that God, with the power of the Holy Spirit, will help us to overflow. There will be an overflow in our life that will reach others. And just to show you how the Holy Spirit is the God of the overflow, He oversees all the circumstances of our lives. He overrules the difficulties of our days. He overrides the devil's schemes, and He overcomes the enemy's plans. He overthrows the strongholds arrayed against us. He overflows with cascading rivers of grace toward us. He leads us overjoyed and overloaded with blessings and benefits. He dispels the overcast skies, all in the perfect timing of His overarching will. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so remember, when the Bible tells us to be filled with the Spirit, it's a command. But the interesting thing about this command is that it's passive. Paul didn't say, fill yourself with the Spirit. He simply said, be filled with the Spirit. And that means that every area of our lives, every part of our lives, need to be turned over to the authority of Jesus Christ so that He can engulf us with Himself. Our part is simply to ask. Jesus said it this way. He said, If you, then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Holy Ghost. Holy guest is a meaningful interpretation that highlights the Holy Spirit's role as a welcome and honored guest who is invited into a person's life. Is the Holy Spirit an honored guest in your life? Is he welcome in your life? I came across this daily prayer. I'd encourage you to take a picture of this or write it down or whatever you could do and begin to pray this every day. It's one of the prayers I'm going to add to my prayer list every day. Lord, may all there is of me belong to all there is of you, so that all of there is of you can empower and control all there is of me. Fill me with your Spirit this day. There's a verse from an old invitational hymn that puts it so perfectly. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy Spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. I would encourage you today to realize that the best gift you can have this year is the gift of the incarnate Son dwelling in you by the power of his Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Ghost. Do you believe in ghosts? Do you believe in the Holy Ghost? I believe in the Holy Ghost. And he's welcome in my life. Is he welcome in yours? Father, today, thank you for the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And I pray, Lord, that each person in this church would be full of the Holy Ghost, full of your Spirit, that you would do something with their life that is beyond what their personality can accomplish, that only the power of your Spirit can accomplish. And then, Lord, I pray that you would do something in their life that would be an overflow, that there would not be room enough within our spirits to contain your Holy Spirit, but he would overflood the banks of our spirit and reach a world that needs so much to hear a life-giving message. May we be bearers of your Holy Spirit this Christmas season. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.